moment, my heart is filled, always filled, with tremendous gratitude every time I have the privilege of coming here, coming home, and standing before our home church. I am humbled at the opportunity to be in Italy with our family and serve the Lord in that wonderful place. It's been a tremendous privilege having It was a tremendous privilege having Pastor Davidson come and minister with us. It was just a great joy to be able to show Pastor what we have been experiencing over the last many years now, 17 years that we've been in Grosseto. It was a joy not just to share it with him, but to be able to show him and introduce him to the faces and to the people. You know, they're just pictures, and I know a picture can speak 1,000 words, but if you knew the people, you would understand the joy and the privilege that we consider it to be in Grosseto, Italy, and having been there all these years. Pastor was really, God used Pastor Davidson with his trip to move us to go forward with the third unit for our church building. You know, we're in a shopping center, and we had two units. We had originally rented the first unit in 2008. And by 2014, we were able to purchase the second unit. And so we bought, you know, the Lord gave us those. You know, that you might remember the story of how God gave us those two buildings, basically paid in full. And the third building was completely out of reach financially. It was an outrageous price, and there was just the impossibility. And then I was not interested in beginning a building program. I wanted to continue to invest in people's lives and their spiritual lives. But the Lord used Pastor to move us to go forward and begin praying and begin pursuing. And then one thing led to the next. I mean, Pastor was there at the beginning of November, and by February, we had already signed for the building. So it went from zero to basically almost paid for in a matter of a few months. It had been going up for auction at 180,000 euro, which was a price we would never even have considered. And then by the time we bid on it, the bid was down to 85,000 euro, which is a little more than $90,000. And then the Lord, in a three-week period, brought $70,000 in. And so it was just miraculous. And it all started with Pastor telling us. Now, we had been praying for that building for years, but we never pursued it because it just was completely out of reach. And the Lord used Pat. He told me, he said, "Frank, you need that building, and you better move in order to pursue it." And he said, "Maranatha will be the first offering that you have." And so, you know, toward that building. Well, that got, you know, I resisted that a little bit, but the Lord showed us that was his will, and then he provided it basically just right out of the sky. And that's just, and the building is just one little thing. I mean, the building was overpacked before, and now we have really just enough room for the people that we already had. But that's just a small example of the joy that it's been to see God's hand work amongst our little church there, in the midst of our little church there. It's just been a privilege to see God work, and it's been a privilege to be able to be part of that. You know, in Italy, and I have to say this, I'm in a crowd with of this size. Every time I get up to preach, I pray that God will send forth laborers into his harvest field. And I also pray that God will send forth a missionary to Italy. There are far too few. The picture you saw, a pastor, unfortunately, was in the background in that picture. You didn't notice, but he was in the picture with all the men that were there. Me and Brother Paul and some others were on the front row. Those are all the missionaries that we know in Italy. There may have been one or two that weren't able to make the meeting, but I can't think of one off the top of my head other than the Leibs, two missionaries my wife is telling me. And so those men that you saw there, including Pastor Davidson, of course, were all the men, all the missionary pastors that are in Italy, including Fausto D'Amelio, the only Italian Baptist pastor in the entire country. I say independent Baptist. There is not one music. By the way, one of the men in the picture is now with the Lord, Jamie Holman, just a man just about a year older than me. And the Lord took him. I don't understand. He had some health issues. And in just a six-month period of time, he went from being fine, seemingly fine, to now being in heaven. And so from that picture, there are two men missing. And there is not one music man in the entire country of Italy. We're talking 60 million people, not one independent Baptist church that has a music man that can do what Brother Stephen Minion does here. Not one. The music ministry. There's not one evangelist that I know of or that my evangelist friends know of that are traveling any of the countries in Europe, 700 million people, a continent the size of the United States. Not one evangelist traveling that country that we know of, other than the evangelists that come and see us, Dwight Smith, Jake DeAndre, Paul Crowe, Thomas Engel, they come over to Italy, and we try to be in as many churches as possible. There's not one Italian, not one youth pastor, Italian or missionary, in our Baptist churches in Italy. What I'm saying is you don't necessarily have to have a missionary call. Maybe God's called you to be a youth pastor, or God's called you to be a music man, or a second man, or maybe he's called you to be a pastor. Maybe you can pastor a church in Italy. What I'm saying is, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. There are far too few laborers in the harvest field of Italy. And of course, any other mission field can say the same, but I think the problem is really underscored in Italy. Now, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 58, because really this expresses it expresses the desire that I have in my heart to thank our supporting churches, and especially our sending church, with this message: your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain, in the Lord. The last words of our Lord in Matthew's gospel are those of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's the Great Commission. Those are the last words in Matthew. But the first words in Matthew regard the resurrection. So chapter 28 begins with the resurrection, because the resurrection is the basis of the Great Commission. When the Apostle Paul gets to verse 58 in 1 Corinthians 15, we know chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter. But he ends that chapter saying, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is the Great Commission. The work of the Lord is local church ministry. And so it is based on the resurrection. The resurrection is the basis for the Great Commission. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 is the exhortation that comes out of the truth of the resurrection, both of the Lord's resurrection and our resurrection that is to follow. And in this verse, we see that God wants to transform our lives. God wants to transform your life based on the reality of the resurrection, not in the future at the resurrection, but he wants to transform your life right now. He says, be ye therefore steadfast. And we'll get to that in just a few moments and see exactly what that means. So what this is saying is, how should the resurrection affect my life right now, not just in the future? So Paul tells his readers here, he says, I want you to think about something. When he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, he wants us to think about something. He wants us to think about the resurrection. Then he says, I want you to be something. He says, be ye steadfast. And then finally, he concludes, I want you to realize something. He says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So first of all, he starts off with the exhortation, the basis for the exhortation. That's therefore, or consequently. He's telling us, let's think about this for a second. The content of chapter 15 is so important and consequential to the Apostle Paul that he gathers his readers and he makes appeal beginning with their heart. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. He makes an appeal to their heart. He makes an appeal to the fraternal bond that we have in Christ that produces the boldness of his appeal. See, in addition to having our sins forgiven and blotted out, and by the way, that's the greatest thing that I have ever experienced in my life, is the knowledge that God loved me so much that he sent his only begotten Son. so that my sins could be forgiven and I could be reconciled to God. There's nothing greater that's ever happened to me in my life. But in addition to having my sins forgiven and blotted out, and having the righteousness of Christ credited to my spiritual account, God not only accepts us into His presence and gives us eternal life, but He also adopts us into His family as His own children. And so the Apostle Paul is able to gather his readers and make an appeal to their heart and call them his brethren. You see, John chapter 1 and verse 12 is the verse that I probably quote the most in the ministry in Italy. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, if you put that verse in the context of Italy, Roman Catholicism is the predominant religion in Italy. When you talk about receiving Christ in the Roman Catholic religion, you're talking about taking communion. You're talking about receiving Christ in the wafer. You see, you have to go to confession before you can take communion. And after you've gone to confession and you take communion, then you can receive Christ. And if you've been baptized and you follow all along, you can hope that after your death and after First Communion and after confirmation and after your Catholic wedding and after your last rites, you can hope that someone will pray for you to get you out of purgatory into heaven so you can become a son of God. That's the faith that they follow. That's the religion that they follow in Italy. But John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We don't have to do all those things. By the way, if we were to do all those things, it wouldn't do anything for us. Because believing in Jesus Christ as our one and only Savior is what gives us the privilege of becoming a son of God. And the Apostle Paul makes an appeal to their heart, to the believers at Corinth. And he says, hey, we are brethren. When you receive Christ, God made you a part of His family. And now, despite the greatness of God's hand upon certain people like the Apostle Paul and like Peter and like John and many others, Paul considers his readers on the same level as himself. He calls them brethren. So he's making an appeal to their hearts. There are no inferiors or superiors in the family of God. So Paul is trying to get his believers to be involved in the work of God just on the same level that he is. Now everybody may have a different specific task in the family of God and in the work of God. But what he's saying is God wants to use you to labor in his work, in the work of the Lord. Now, the quintessential question in our family, in our home, is who is the favorite child? Now, none of my children are here, so I can admit that Ariana is our favorite child. No, I'm joking. That's actually not true. I said that this morning at Carson Memorial, and then she said, "Now, Dad, when you go to that church, there's a lot of people that know me, so make sure you say that I'm the favorite child." So if Ariana asks you, just tell her that I said she is the favorite child. But the truth of the matter is, each one of us, each one of the children, you have a unique individual relationship with each one of the children. Now, with the Lord, we have a unique individual relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God wants to use you just like He used the Apostle Paul and just like He uses other people. One of the main motivations, what I'm trying to get at here is this. One of the main motivations for being involved in God's work is the simple fact that we are part of His family. The work of the Lord is the family business. My mom and dad had a tailor shop when I was a little kid in the Chicago area, and they had in the northwest suburbs. And I remember from a little child, I would ride in the car with my dad to their tailor shop, and I remember I would vacuum the floors, we would clean the windows with Windex, and we would sweep, and we would check all the pockets of the tuxedos when they were returned before we sent them to the cleaners. We would sometimes find cash in those pockets, you know. And so we were busy working in the family business. We'd polish the shoes. My sisters would iron the shirts. Why did we do all this work? To this day, my sister's in her 50s. She complains of shoulder problems because of all the ironing she had to do for our tuxedo rental shop, my parents' tuxedo rental shop. Why do we do so much work? It's the family business. Everyone in the family works in the family business. When I was 8 years old, I remember we would spend summers in Italy. And my two uncles on the coast of Italy, in the town of Castiglione, the castle town that I'm sure we took you to, Pastor, they had restaurants. And I have a large family, many. I have dozens and dozens of cousins. And we were the workers for my two uncles' restaurants in those towns. And so at 8, 9, 10 years old, we would be in the back of the restaurant peeling garlic all night long. And we would be drying the dishes and sweeping it. And at 2 in the morning when the restaurant would close, We would be mopping up and putting all the tables and stocking the refrigerators. Why? Because my uncles depended on the family to help them with the family business. I remember when we were, we were born and raised in America, and so we were just visiting Italy at the time, and we had rights, we couldn't be put to work like that, and my uncle, I don't know how he expected us to work so much for him. So me and my cousins, we were Americans, and so we said, we're going to just quit. He can't treat us that way. And so I remember one night, 7:30 came around, restaurant opens up, and me and my two or three other cousins decided we weren't going to show up. And so we were walking in town. All of a sudden, my uncle drives up in his Fiat, and he jumps the curb, and he sees us walking in the sidewalk, and he says, what are you guys doing? We said, Uncle Steve, we're quitting. We're not working for you at the restaurant. He's like, what do you mean? You're family. You can't quit. And he grabbed us by the ear and threw us in the car, and we worked all night. You don't quit the family business. They need you. The family needs you. If you don't work in the family business, who's going to work in the family business? The Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren. He's making an appeal to their hearts. But then he goes on and he makes an appeal to their mind. He says, therefore, and so consequently, he says, think about this. The importance of the resurrection. He began, for 57 verses, he is explaining the importance of the resurrection. Paul gives the most complete exposition on the resurrection in the entire scriptures. He basically tells his readers that without the resurrection, nothing else matters. He begins in verse 1 when he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you received and wherein ye stand. When he says, I declare unto you, he's giving us to understand that God wants us to have a complete knowledge and a complete understanding of the gospel. God has given us this chapter to have a profound understanding that the resurrection is not only a part of the Christian faith, but it's the very foundation of our Christian faith. Christ's death and resurrection took place according to the scriptures, it says there. The resurrection is the fact that is established by many eyewitnesses. He appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and over 500 brethren. And then the resurrection changes people's lives. The Apostle Paul said, and last of all, he was seen of me, also of one, as one born out of due time. You see, the Apostle Paul, you remember, was a blasphemer and injurious. He was a persecutor, but he attained mercy. And what changed the Apostle Paul's life was the fact that he saw the risen Christ. And that changed his life. Denying the resurrection carries with it far-reaching consequences. In verse 19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But without hesitation, he denounces that false reasoning in the very next verse when he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Now these truths, and he goes on and speaks about the nature of the resurrection and how it'll be and when it's going to take place at the last trump. And this corruptible was put on incorruption. And then he says in verse 57, all these truths makes him explode into praise and worship. In verse 57, when he says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One day the Lord is going to return and we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But until that day, the Lord has left us here with an important responsibility. And that's when we get to verse 58, when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, based on these facts, based on the resurrection, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. And so we get to the second point here. Therefore, in the meantime, how must the resurrection affect my life? And so not only do we have the basis of the resurrection, or of the exhortation, which is the resurrection. Secondly, he says, we have here the content of the exhortation, which is what the Apostle Paul not only wants us to think about, but he wants us to become. Let's go back to verse 58. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the content of the exhortation is this. He says, not only do I want you to think about something, and that is that the resurrection is everything, but I want you to be something. The resurrection will transform your life if you'll let it. You see, it says here, be ye steadfast. That word be ye is geneste. It means to become. So God is not just exhorting us through the Apostle Paul, not just exhorting us to labor for Him or to do something for Him. He's exhorting us to become something for Him. He says, be ye steadfast, or that is, become steadfast. It's an imperative command, which tells me that I have a responsibility in this matter. It's not something that we can do in our own natures. It's something that we become. It's in the passive voice, so that means I need the Lord to help me become what He wants me to be. And so, just like it says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Lord teaches us exactly what He wants us to become as we await His return in our resurrection. First of all, He wants us to take up a submissive position under His control. He says, be ye, or become, steadfast. That word steadfast literally means to be seated, stationary, to be still. Now, Pastor has had the privilege, I consider it a privilege, I don't know if he considered it a privilege, of meeting our dog, Colt. We love our dog. We have a black lab, and we absolutely love Colt. When I left Italy just a few weeks ago, I just held his face, and I said, Colt, I'll be back soon. And I cried because I love my dog, Colt. When we got our dog, we decided that we would go all out and we'd try to train him in some kind, you know, in obedience as much as we could. And so when we went to obedience school, the professionals were teaching us how to train our dog. And really, we are being trained in obedience school at how to train our dog. And so the very first command that we taught our dog, that we were instructed to teach our dog, is sit. Sit. That's exactly what this verse is saying. Be ye steadfast. Sit. Because when you train your dog to sit, he then becomes, and once he does that, he is under your control. He is seated with his eyes toward his owner, toward his master, and he is under the master's control. And this verse here is telling us to do that exact thing. Sit. Place yourself under the Lord's control. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. You know the story of the demoniac of Gadara in Luke chapter 8, when they found the man after the Lord had cast the demons out of him, out of whom the devils were departed. They found the man, it says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary of Bethany, you know the story. It says in John chapter 10 and verse 39, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. When all the protests that was taking place regarding her and how Martha had been working on her own, Jesus responded, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Being steadfast is a matter of your choosing. Mary chose to be seated at the feet of Jesus. The demoniac of Gadara, when the demons were cast out of him, was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And now, as a result of the resurrection truth, the Apostle Paul says, become, or be ye steadfast, place yourself under the control of the Lord, sitting at his feet. The first thing we need to become, based on the fact that Christ has risen, is to become a faithful, steadfast student of God's word and under his control. God wants you to become steadfast, seated, and an attentive listener. But secondly, he says, be steadfast. He says then, unmovable. That means persistent. Or once you are seated under God's control and obeying his commands, don't move. Now I go back to the second command that we taught our dog. The first thing that we were instructed to teaching him was to sit. The second thing that we were instructed to teach our dog is stay. Stay. You see, once that dog has placed himself under his master's control, he is to stay there until he's given another command, not just to sit and then a few minutes later get distracted and do whatever he wants. And the Apostle Paul here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, is teaching us to be steadfast and unmovable. That means we are to be seated and submit ourselves under the control of the Lord and not to move from that control until we receive some other command. By the way, although it's not in this text, there is the next command that we taught our dog is come. And one day, we're going to hear that command from the Lord. It's going to sound like a trumpet, and he's going to say, come up hither, and we will be gathered together with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But until that time, we need to be involved in progressive, active service of the in the Lord's work. Because he goes on to say, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so, he wants us to take up a submissive position under the Lord's control, and he wants us to take up progressive action in the Lord's service. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word abounding is a verb form of the adjective we see in John 10:10, when Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That word abounding or abundantly means to go further, to exceed in measure, to be more than necessary, superfluous, to be excessive. Now, listen. Think about it. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord excessively? Is that what characterizes your life? Is that what characterizes my life? But that's what the resurrection ought to do. The reality of the resurrection ought to transform our lives, that our lives are characterized by the service of God because we're awaiting His return. Now, two words that describe our abounding laboring for the Lord. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word always means at all times. I must not stop. I must not quit. I must not get distracted. The Lord had told His disciples in Luke 19, He gives the parable, and He says, occupy till I come. And that simply means to be about the Lord's business. Now, how do I become submitted in the Lord's work? By the way, that's the work of the Lord. That means He's my King. I am His servant. Whatever He says is what I do. Now, how do I become submitted to God, stable and active in His work? It simply starts with a choice of your will to trust Christ in every aspect of your life. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we have to make a choice to simply trust Christ for every aspect of our life. That's what Paul said was his testimony in Galatians, and that's what he's exhorting his readers in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's the exhortation the Lord has for us in that same verse. Now, what we need to say is, Lord, I belong to You. I won't say no anymore to You. I'll go where You want me to go. I'll say what You want me to say. I'll be what You want me to be. And that leads us to the third part of this verse where the Apostle Paul gives now the exhortation, the encouragement in the exhortation. Paul had said, I want you to think about the risen Christ. And now one day He's coming back and we're going to be transformed into His image. And we're going to rise again incorruptible. And then he says, I want you to become steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But then he concludes with saying, I want you to realize something. I want you to realize that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Serving God may be exhausting. It may not be pleasant. That word labor literally means, and I think every pastor in this room can identify with this, anyone who's labored in the work of the Lord may be able to identify with this. The word labor literally means a beating. It literally means grief. It means fatigue, sorrow, trouble, toil. Now think about the Apostle Paul's labors. Think about what it means to be involved in the family business. Sometimes there's sorrow involved. Now listen, I'm not saying that we ever made a sacrifice for the Lord, but God may call us to make a sacrifice for Him. Certainly the Apostle Paul said this. Now turn over just for a second over to verse 30 in the same chapter. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing. This is in response to the debate on whether the resurrection was a reality or not. He said, if the resurrection's not a reality, why am I in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. He's not saying he puts himself to death daily, although that probably gets preached that way. He's saying, somebody puts me to death daily. I am suffering daily because I preach the resurrection. I'm preaching the gospel. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul had faced beasts, so to speak, at Ephesus, whether they were real animals or whether they were men, they were acting like beasts, more than likely. Why would he go through that if the resurrection were not a reality? And so what he's saying is that kind of labor, that kind of sacrifice, and you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see a whole list of difficulties that the Apostle Paul went through and that his readers are called to go through because of the sake of the Lord. So what God is saying is that serving Him may not be easy. The apostles were in constant danger. And if you've ever served God, you may have gotten a beating or two. But didn't the Lord? Didn't our Lord? The apostles, the very first persecution, they came rejoicing that the Lord had counted them worthy to suffer for His name's sake. The Apostle Paul said, your labor may be difficult, but it says, sometimes the difficulties you will face in God's service are extreme. You may need to say goodbye to your family. You may need to raise some support for yourself. You may need to learn a foreign language. You may be considered an idiot by the locals you try to go minister to. You may be persecuted. You may not have all the things you desired. You may spend sleepless nights in sorrow and on, but your labor is not in vain, is what the Apostle Paul says. Serving God is not reward. So first of all, serving God may not be easy, but serving God is not without reward. One day, it will be totally worth it. And we may not have to wait very long to realize when it's totally worth it. Because along the way, the Lord shows us that it's worth it. It's worth it all along the way, even with the beatings, even with the sorrow. And I'm not saying that I've ever suffered for the Lord, but certainly men have, and women. But it's all worth it when you see God's hand working in your midst. It's certainly worth it. It's not in vain. When you see God do the impossible, and I can give you 20 years of examples of God's provision, of His protection, of His blessings, it's certainly worth it when you see people's lives transformed by the gospel. Pastor was there when Nicola was baptized. Nicola was just a 22-year-old young man, and yet he was already an alcoholic, and his life was already on its way to being completely ruined and his family falling apart. But then when Paul Crowe and his family came, we had an evangelistic meeting. Nicola and his family had been invited. And one of the last nights of the meeting, Nicola, on his own, had accepted the truths that he had heard in the preaching and then communicated that to us not too many days later. And then just a few months after that, he was able to be baptized, and Pastor was witness to that. And he preached a tremendous message at his baptism, and he had invited 50-some people at his baptismal service. He asked me, after his baptism, to preach a message. Were you there for that, Pastor? I almost forgot about that. He asked me to preach a gospel message to his friends that he had invited because he knew many of them would come. And I think he brought something in the neighborhood of 35 visitors or friends that evening that I got to preach the gospel to after the baptismal service. We had a fellowship at the church. What I'm saying is, when you see God do the impossible, when you see people's lives transformed by the gospel, you say, oh, it's all worth it. When you see atheists become Bible preachers, like Giuliano, when you see pagans throw away their idols and come and worship the only true and living God, when you see broken families reconciled, you realize your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It'll all be worth it, of course, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we have something to cast at the Lord's feet. It'll all be worth it when you hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Just an hour and a half drive south of our house in Grosseto, Italy, is the prison where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome and from whence he wrote 2 Timothy. I love visiting the Mamertine prison, and I love reading 2 Timothy from within that prison. In the last chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. 1 Corinthians is all about the resurrection and the Lord's return and our resurrection. And then he says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it's not only the Apostle Paul that's going to be rewarded for his labor, but you will be rewarded for your labor at the Lord's return. He toiled, he was beaten, he was exhausted. He labored, but his labor was not in vain in the Lord, and neither is yours. Let's bow our head in prayer. I'm going to ask the pianist to come, and while she's praying, I just want to ask you a few questions. God wants to transform your life through the reality of the resurrection, not just in the future, but right now. Paul says, I want you to think about something. The resurrection means everything, and nothing else really matters. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this fact should dictate everything in our life. And then Paul says, I want you to become something. I want you to become steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me ask you tonight, why don't you start with a decision to trust Christ in every aspect of your life? Now, I've not spoken to unsaved tonight, but if you need to be saved tonight, it would be a great night for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you're here tonight and you are saved, why don't you decide to trust God for every aspect of your life? Why don't you place yourself in a stable, seated position under His complete control and then stay there and don't move, don't quit until He calls you to some other place of service? Why not decide to be a missionary? Why be a missionary? Well, if you don't, who will? Who's going? Going is an essential part of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore. And then Paul concludes, he wants us to realize something. Your labor is not in vain. The money you gave, the prayers you made for the souls in Italy and all other places of the world, the home that you left, the Lord Jesus Christ is totally worth all of that. And certainly, those souls are worth the cost. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the reality of the resurrection. And I thank you for the privilege of standing before your people. And I pray that you would send forth laborers